You can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is the passage this morning. The title of our message is The God Who Examines Our Hearts. And I'll just read those four verses for us. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." So we are continuing our verse-by-verse look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, this letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he founded on his second missionary journey. This took place, he wrote this letter, we discovered, probably about 20 years or so after Christ went to be with the Lord, or went back to heaven, he is the Lord, after he ascended, after his resurrection. So Paul, already into his second missionary journey here, he was obviously quite experienced as a missionary, had a lot of experience with the various churches that he had founded when he wrote this letter. And he wrote for a few purposes. He wrote to exhort them or encourage them in their walk with him, in their walk with the Lord. We see that today. Especially verse 3 even uses that word, "For our exhortation does not come to you from error," or come from error. But he also wrote to inform them about some things. He wrote to inform them about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord for the church specifically, as we will see as we make our way through this letter. We saw that last week in verse 10 a little bit. And he wrote to instruct them about some things, to instruct them about how specifically they should be living their lives in light of the Lord coming again. That's the theme of 1 Thessalonians, is that Jesus is coming again. And that fact should be motivating us to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. That's what he expects of us. Theologians call this type of letter a paronatic letter. That's a theological term, or an official term for this type of letter, paronatic. And you might be able to recognize the root word there is parent. So Paul is writing this letter as if he is the parent of these Thessalonians, giving them instructions from the Lord. And they are, the Thessalonians were, a body of believers, not much unlike we are here at Flushing Bible Church. They're just a group of people who have put their faith, put their trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. And they obviously met together on a regular basis and were taught the Word of God. And they had the immense privilege of hearing the Word of God being taught by the Apostle Paul. And so since we are similar to them in that regard, this letter is very relevant for us today. It's very relevant for us today because, like verse 10 says, we too are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived as a man, God in human flesh, gave his life for the sins of the world, died, was buried, rose again, and returned to heaven. And one day, the scriptures teach us that he has promised that he will come again and rescue us from the wrath that is to come. And last week we saw that specifically, that wrath that is to come, in the context of that verse, is speaking of what the Bible calls the tribulation in the future. There's a 7-year period of tribulation that the Bible talks about. And that is what Jesus is going to rescue us from. In the first chapter, we saw that Paul was essentially giving thanks for the Thessalonians and their testimony of faithfulness, their salvation, and he can do this because of the power of the gospel. Verse 5. The gospel is powerful because it is the word of God, because it is based on the word of God, and it is salvation. It is a message of salvation that comes from God, and just so by definition, it is powerful. And he essentially was complimenting them last week. We saw in verses 6 through 10, he's complimenting them because they became imitators of him and imitators of the Lord in their lives. They received the word in tribulation. We'll see that again today as we look into Acts 16 and 17, exactly what was going on there. But in spite of that, in spite of the negative circumstances that were going on in their lives, Paul says that they received the word and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And their reaction to the word was that they were examples to those around them. They let the light of Christ shine through themselves out to the world, to the people around them. They lived in light of what they believed, so much so that they became examples themselves to the surrounding areas, all the people that they came in contact with. They essentially, the Thessalonian church had a reputation for being godly Christians, for lack of a better term. People knew about their faith in Christ because they shared it with them, because they lived in light of what Christ has done for them. And as we saw, they were living this way, looking forward to Jesus Christ coming again for them. In verse 10. And then today we see the God who examines our hearts as we move into chapter 2. And again, we'll have an example. Paul likes to give a lot of examples in his letters. As you read through them, you see that he gives examples of his own life to people. He gives examples of things that are going on around in life. He talks a lot about soldiers and athletes and these kinds of things that people would understand. And he gives them another example today, the example of his own ministry, which he does quite often in his letters. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. And then in exhortation in verse 3, he talks about the exhortation, talks about his message that he has for them. And the reason why, in verse 4, the reason why he's doing what he's doing, we see in verse 4, because one day he faces a future examination from God. And as a matter of fact, it is an ongoing examination. We see that again in verse 4. But we begin in verse 1, chapter 2, and verse 1 of the book of Thessalonians with the example. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." First thing we notice in chapter 2 is that Paul is reiterating really the validity of his ministry to the Thessalonians. He begins by telling them that his coming to them was not in vain. It was not for no purpose. It was not a failure. It was successful. It had purpose behind it. It wasn't in vain. Paul does this sort of thing quite often in his letters, particularly this idea of reiterating the validity of his ministry, the validity of his work, because he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, I feel, is the reason why he does this quite often. That God chose him later to be this special apostle, this apostle to the Gentile people. And he didn't live his life with Jesus Christ like the rest of the apostles did during Jesus's earthly ministry. So false teachers would come along quite often, and I would imagine that this is one of the charges that they brought against the Apostle Paul, that he's not really an apostle. I mean, he wasn't with Jesus. He doesn't have a clear understanding of the teachings of Jesus, and which is ironic, since the people who were bringing these charges weren't apostles themselves either. We don't see any contradiction between the 11 apostles. As a matter of fact, one of those 12 apostles turned out to be a traitor against the Lord. So just being an apostle didn't automatically mean faithfulness, as we know from history. But these individuals would come along and bring these false charges against Paul. So in his letters, particularly the letters where he's correcting people, he dedicates a lot of space in the writing to reiterating his validity as an apostle, as one who was commissioned by the Lord to bring the gospel to them. We see that in letters like 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He spends a lot of time doing that. And the letter that he wrote to the Galatians, who were falling into the trap of legalism in their lives. The big question in the book of Galatians is whether or not people had to be circumcised in order to really be Christians. Do they have to follow the law, the Mosaic law, in order to be Christians? And of course, the overwhelming message of the book of Galatians, the letter that he wrote to the churches there, is no. No, that is not a requirement for salvation. We are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. What he did for us on the cross. When we transfer our trust from whatever we are trusting in now, whether it's our good works, whether or not it's the church that we go to, the religion that we belong to, our denomination, whatever it is that we are thinking that we are resting in, trusting in to have a right relationship with God, Paul says that's not correct. We don't rest in the fact of whether or not we're circumcised, if we're keeping the law. We trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, what he has accomplished for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we do that, when we trust, we turn from, we change our minds from whatever we are trusting in before to trusting in Jesus Christ, at that moment, we are instantaneously saved, given the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. That's the message of Galatians. That's the message of the entirety of the New Testament, as a matter of fact, that salvation, eternal life, God's gift of righteousness is given to us through faith in Christ. And Paul, that was the message of Paul. That is the gospel, this good news that we see him mentioning here several times in Thessalonians. And he needed to reiterate the validity of his ministry to emphasize the truth of the gospel that he was giving to them. So he tells them that his coming to them was not in vain. They could look at their own lives. They could look at the lives of the spiritual life of their church, and they could see that it was not in vain, that they could certainly examine their own hearts and know that they had trusted in Christ. They now have a future with God for eternity, and they know from those facts that his coming to them was not in vain. It was not worthless. But he says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. They had endured much suffering in Philippi and Thessalonica, as Acts chapter 16 points out, and then into the beginning of Acts chapter 17. Everywhere Paul went and proclaimed this message of salvation through faith in Christ, many times, not all the time, but many times, the Jewish authorities would oppose Paul because it was so contrary. The message that he was giving was so contrary to their message. And of course, in Paul's ministry and his typical method of bringing the gospel to an area was to go to the synagogues first. The Bible teaches us, Romans 1:16 and 17 teaches us that salvation is to the Jew first. It is to the Jewish person first and then to the Gentiles. Paul followed that that example in going to the Jewish synagogues. This is probably the place that was most likely to be fruitful. These are people who had an interest in God's word, of course, the Jewish people. The word of God was read there every week. They studied it, they understood it, and in many regards, however, they had a wrong understanding of God's word. They relied upon their religion to have a right relationship with God. And Paul was telling them something completely different than that. They simply needed to believe that Jesus Christ, this man who had come to the earth and lived among them, proclaiming to be the Jewish Messiah, was in fact the Jewish Messiah. And simply by believing that, believing in him, they could have had eternal life. But this was a real threat to the Jewish authorities. It was a threat to their very existence, their way of life. And so they opposed Paul the same way that they opposed Jesus, as we saw in our study of the Gospel of Luke. These authorities wanted nothing to do with this teaching. And so quite often they would get the people of the various cities whipped into a frenzy to oppose Paul. Well, in Philippi, he had that opposition, and he also had opposition from the Gentile people there, because he had, in Acts chapter 16, he had cast out a demon from a young lady who was following them and kind of harassing, may not be the right word, but she was interrupting their teaching of the word. And Paul finally turned around, cast the demon out of this girl, and the ones who were her masters — she was essentially a slave to these individuals — the ones who were her masters saw that their income, essentially their method of getting money from people, was through this girl and the things that she would say. And she could only do that under demonic influence. And when Paul cast the demon out, they didn't have that opportunity anymore. So they were very upset, and they beat Paul and Silas publicly and threw them into a prison. And of course, we know, we're familiar with the story, the Philippian jailer, and what went on there towards the end of Acts 16. But after all of that, after the message of belief in Christ was proclaimed in Acts 16:31, Paul left there and he went to Thessalonica, and he continued on. He was not discouraged like some of us, me in particular, may have reacted to this opposition. Like, oh boy, does God really want me to do this? This isn't turning out very well. I'm getting beaten because I am proclaiming this message. I'm ending up in jail. And if I'm looking at the circumstances of my life for encouragement in proclaiming the gospel, I'm not getting a lot of encouragement, Paul could have easily concluded. He had exactly the opposite conclusion, however, because he had a God-centered perspective, that he knew that the gospel was going out. He knew he was teaching the truth. He knew he was doing the right thing. So he carried on. He carried on in God's word. And in Acts 17, we find him proclaiming the gospel in Thessalonica to these very people that he wrote this letter to. And lo and behold, the same thing happened. The same Jewish authorities came from Philippi, followed Paul to Thessalonica, whipped up the same frenzy against him because he's teaching this message of simple faith and trust in Christ instead of following rules and regulations, being part of a religious system, giving money to the synagogue or to the church or whatever, just destroying basically that money market, if you will, by teaching faith in Christ alone. And so there was a lot of opposition to Paul in Thessalonica also, primarily from these same Jewish authorities working with the Gentile people. It specifically says in Acts 17 in Thessalonica to bring about this opposition to Paul. But he was bold in the face of opposition. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2 says that we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. See, he had this boldness because he was reliant upon the Lord. He knew that the message came from the Lord, and he was resting in the Lord moment by moment, trusting that he's doing the right thing. I'm teaching these people the truth. I can have boldness in the face of this opposition. This isn't the first time that Paul had boldness in the face of opposition. Right after he was saved, right after he had trusted in the Lord, Acts chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "But Barnabas took hold of him, Paul, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, that the Lord had talked to Paul, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord." I mean, he is in the headquarters there of literally of the Jewish religion, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And if anyone was familiar with persecution of people who are teaching this method, it would be Paul. Acts chapter 8 into the beginning of Acts chapter 9 says that Paul was essentially the one who was in charge of the persecution against the Christians. And now he has changed. Now he is speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He did that on his first missionary journey as well. Acts 14 and verse 1 says, "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." So everywhere that Paul went, people heard the message of salvation through faith in Christ. Some of them believed. Notice the dichotomy there, that the Jews and Greeks who believed were grateful. There was a large number of them, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the people and resisted Paul. There is a dichotomy there. There is those who believed, and there are those who disbelieved or who did not believe. Those are the only two options. There's no middle ground. There's no, "I'm sort of saved, I'm kind of saved." You can be unsure of whether or not you're saved, but you are either one or the other. There's no middle ground there. If you have believed in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, you have the full assurance of salvation. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, you have no assurance. You have no salvation, according to the word of God. And notice that Paul here, he's really being an example to them. He's already told them that they are imitators to him, or of him. They're imitators of the Lord. And then he's reiterating to them what he has done, how he faced this opposition. He wants them to continue to exhibit the same traits that they already are. He's spurring them on to even greater obedience, even greater service to the Lord than what they have already done. You know, a lot of times it's easier to go through difficult circumstances within a group than it is as an individual. This is why they put prisoners into solitary confinement. You can read about prisoners of war in Vietnam and various wars that we have been involved in, and the prisoners are put into solitary confinement. Quite often it doesn't take very long to break people when they are alone, because it's extremely difficult to carry on by yourself. But in a group, it tends to be easier. That's where the old phrase "misery loves company" comes from, because when we're going through difficult times together, a lot of times it helps to know that somebody is right there with you, going through the same sort of thing that we are. And Paul carried on amid much opposition. That word for opposition there is the Greek term agonai, and you probably recognize an English word that's very similar to that, agony. It was a fight. It was a struggle that they were going through. It was very difficult. And however, we see Paul carrying on with speaking out with boldness in the face of this agony, in the face of much opposition and difficulty. He did not allow that to affect his ministry. He carried on in the truth, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the opposition. And he is showing himself to be an example to these Thessalonians, and he is most certainly showing himself to be an example to us also. Like I mentioned in our opening prayer, we have the tremendous privilege of living in a country that has in its past recognized God's word, recognized God's authority over his creation. However, as time goes along, you don't need to have a PhD in history to see that we have progressed further and further and further as a nation from those principles, from that idea. And as that happens, opposition increases, always. That's just a fact of history. You can look at so many examples of nations throughout history that as they depart from God, as they move further and further away from God, opposition to those who are godly increases more and more. So we can expect the same thing, unfortunately, to happen in America as we progress further and further from God. But we should follow Paul's example here in continuing to live in a godly way, proclaiming the message of salvation with great boldness, because we have the truth. That is the reason why we can do that. We see in verse 3, because we have the truth. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Paul is saying the reason why he can have this boldness is because of the message and because of his method, a dual thrust, if you will, of why he can be encouraged to carry on in much opposition. This word that he uses here for exhortation is a wonderful word. It's the Greek term paraklesis, and it is also a term that is used for the Holy Spirit himself. Parakletos, we see, is the same root word that describes the Holy Spirit, that he is a helper. He is an encourager. And that's what Paul is doing. He is encouraging these people to carry on. And he's encouraging them in spite of he's encouraging them because of the opposition that is going on to them. He is becoming an example of suffering for them. An example of comfort in suffering is what he is giving to them. See, the Holy Spirit has this title, if you will, because he is an encourager. That Jesus Christ himself used this term to describe the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, in the upper room before Christ had gone to the cross, as he is giving his final instructions to the apostles, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming to them. He says in John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. This helper, this encourager, this one who is with us in the midst of our suffering, in our trials, he will come to you if I go away. And notice Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he needed to comfort and encourage these Corinthians. See, he wrote these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he wrote during his third missionary journey. They were a group of Christians that needed a lot of help. They had some desperate problems in their church. They didn't have a justification problem. They knew the gospel. They knew how to have eternal life. They had believed in Jesus Christ, but they had a sanctification problem. They had a problem with how to live their lives. So they had all manner of ungodliness going on in their church. But Paul wrote to comfort them, to encourage them, to instruct them also on how to live. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Paul is saying he has the same message for these Thessalonians. As we suffer in this life, we are comforted by the Holy Spirit, by God, as we walk by faith in him. See, we can go through sufferings and feel sorry for ourselves and get down about our circumstances and all of these kinds of things. That's a very natural reaction, but that's not God's plan and purpose for suffering in our lives. In fact, it is to walk moment by moment, trusting in Christ, seeing his purpose in the sufferings, in the discomfort, and these various things. And as we do that, he comforts us. So as the level of our suffering goes up, if our trust in him goes up at the same amount, we're comforted in equal measure with our suffering. So the greater our suffering, the greater our comfort as we walk in him. And really, there's no greater comfort in suffering than knowing that you are a saved person. That should be the ultimate comfort for each one of us. As we go through the trials of life, if we have a deep abiding understanding that we have eternity with Christ, that should be the ultimate comfort. Because as verse 5 of chapter 1 says, this is a message of full conviction, full assurance that we have. And as a matter of fact, God's plan for our sanctification, God's plan to make us more like him, involves in large measure suffering. Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1, we read those last week. This idea of counting it joy when we go through suffering, knowing that in the end we are being conformed to his image. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That is read as a promise from God's word. That is just a fact of the scripture. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hebrews chapter 11, the great Hall of Fame of Faith, as it's been called, makes reference to people who lived faithfully in their lives. It isn't just a regurgitation of how they were saved people, how they received eternal life. It's a regurgitation of how they walked faithfully, how they lived faithfully in light of the fact that God had saved them. Quite often, these people undergo persecution, extreme tests of their faith, extreme trials. And in the end, God says that they are reserved forever in God's word as people who were faithful. That chapter ends with these words, Hebrews 11:36. It says, "And others," after describing all these people, "others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." And then the author of Hebrews gives them the encouragement on how they should be living in light of the fact of this incredible suffering that these people went through. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This is exactly the reason why Paul is talking about this opposition that he faced, that they were facing in their daily lives. Look beyond that. Go beyond the bad circumstance, the persecution, the difficult boss at work, the horrible neighbor, the whoever it is, the family member who is keeping you down or trying to bring you down. Consider those who have gone before you. Consider Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the creator of the universe, who came here to die for our sins, and he was endured such hostility. Consider Christ. Look to Christ as the ultimate example, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Paul is doing the same thing here for these Thessalonians, encouraging them to carry on. Look to Christ. Look to those around you. Look to Paul. Look to me, Paul is saying, as someone who is enduring intense persecution, so that you can carry on. The reason why we can do that is because of this message that we have, that Paul was giving to the Thessalonians. He can do this because this message in the second half of verse 3 does not come from error or impurity. The message itself doesn't come from error or impurity. It is the truth. It is without error, and it's not coming by way of deceit. See, Paul can make this statement because the message comes from the Spirit of truth. Jesus introduced this Holy Spirit, this Comforter, the Parakletos, who would come in the future after he went to heaven. We know from Scripture that happened in Acts chapter 2. Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1. About 40 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt people. That is this Parakletos, this helper. Jesus also calls him a Spirit of truth. John 16 and verse 12, later in that upper room discourse, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he, the Holy Spirit, takes of mine and will disclose it to you." There is a wonderful passage for the validity of the Trinity there, all three members of the Trinity playing a role in this disclosure of truth to these apostles that Jesus is talking to there, this Spirit of truth. Well, Paul has this exact same message, this message that came from the Holy Spirit. It came from God the Father. Jesus Christ had it, because all that the Father has, Jesus has, he says there, and Jesus gave it to the Holy Spirit to give to the apostles. And we in turn have it in our Bibles. That's this message of truth that Paul is proclaiming, a message that is without error or impurity, because it is the Word of God. It has come from the Spirit of truth. And Paul can deliver this message. He doesn't have to deceive anyone about what he's doing, because he has the truth. He doesn't have to come with some form of trickery or some bait and switch kind of tactic. He doesn't have to bait them with a wonderful headline and then give them something else. When you click on the article and read it, it's actually about something else. Paul didn't have to do that. He had the truth. He had God's word. He could just come to them with a pure motive, because he's teaching a pure word. And this is oh so true for people today. If you want, there's a kind of a dual aspect to that. He's not coming to them to try to trick them. That's one way of deceit. And he's not deceiving them about who he is either. He was very upfront with everyone who he was with. He lived his life before these people. He talks about that earlier on in verse 5 of chapter 1. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, he tells them. You know exactly who I am. You know exactly how I have lived. I have not deceived you in any way. I am living in light of this message that I'm giving to you. And that's why his message could be effective. Both of these things have to be true for the message to be affected. It's got to be a message of truth. It has to come from the scripture, and the person delivering it has to not be doing it for deceiving reasons and cannot be doing it in a way that is deceiving. He cannot be deceiving his audience for the way that he is living. That will always end in failure. And you don't have to look too far in the headlines to find those examples of the pastors who are caught in adultery, immorality of some kind. The higher up they are in the public's eye, the greater their fall always is. Paul was not like that. He had a message of truth, a message without error, and he had a life without error. But the same is true for the message. You can have a wonderfully crafted sermon that isn't truth. And guess what? That isn't effective either. Unfortunately, in a lot of places, that's kind of the case today, that we have wonderful shows and great entertainment and a speaker who is off the charts, great, could be a Hollywood actor, and he's standing up there and delivering a message that is not the truth. John Wolvard, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, said this. He said, the most beautifully delivered sermon that is not true, that is not God's message. It is useless in the hands of God. The message has to be one without error or impurity. And the only way that that can be the case is if it's based in the Word of God. If it is based wholeheartedly upon the person of Jesus Christ and His Word. Jesus gave us that indication. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He himself is the truth. Therefore, our message, if it is to not have error or impurity, has to be based on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul could preach a message like that with great boldness. He didn't need to be ashamed of that, like he talks about in Romans 1. And that brings up the question of, well, if this is God's word, how should we treat it? How should we go about proclaiming this word if it is in fact the truth, if it is in fact without error and pure, as Paul talks about here? Well, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 tells us how to do that. It says, be diligent. Writing to this young pastor, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, or rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the way we need to treat God's word. Treat it as the truth and then accurately handle it, accurately, rightly divide it, rightly interpret the word, because it is the truth. And that's why we use what we call literal hermeneutics, or a literal interpretation of God's word, because we believe it to be God's word. We believe it to be from this spirit of truth, from the Holy Spirit. We believe it to be without error. We believe it to be pure, and therefore we handle it with much care. And when we do that, when we treat it in this literal fashion, understanding the way that it was written, the way who the author is, who the audience is, the context of that it was written in, we come to certain conclusions. That's what dispensational theology is. It is the conclusions that we come to through interpreting the Bible literally. It's not just dispensational theology is not just, oh, you believe in a rapture before the tribulation, you believe in prophecy. That's not dispensational theology. Dispensational theology is exactly that. It is an entire theology that's based on interpreting God's word literally. And when you do that consistently throughout the scripture, even understanding that, yes, sometimes the Bible uses figures of speech and these kinds of things. A few times there's allegory in God's word. But every time we have those, there are indications to us that there is a figure of speech, that there is an allegory. From the words themselves, like a figure of speech, the Bible will say that something is like something else. That's an indication that there's a figure of speech there. We don't just get to make things up. When we don't understand it, we don't just get to say, oh, that's a figure of speech and it means whatever. We don't get to do that. So when we interpret the Bible literally, we come to several conclusions, one of which is that there is a future for the nation of Israel, that there will be a literal kingdom on the earth in the future that's established by the Messiah. Jesus himself is going to establish that kingdom. You and I aren't going to do it. The church isn't going to do it. Another conclusion that we can come to is that the church should be giving people the gospel and training believers to be more like Christ. Another conclusion is that salvation is a free gift offered to everyone, offered to the world through faith in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. As believers, we need to walk by faith daily, moment by moment, trusting in him in order to please him. And another wonderful conclusion that we come to by trusting or by interpreting the scripture literally is that Jesus is coming again for us, and that should motivate us to live a holy life like Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. At the end of every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he reminds them of the fact that Jesus is coming again, and this should be motivation for them. And verse 4 gives us a good reason why that should motivate us. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." God is examining our hearts, and one day there's going to be a final exam when we stand before him, and that should be motivation for us. But notice that Paul was approved by God. He says there in verse 4, again in verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Acts chapter 9 makes that very clear, that Paul was approved by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to non-Jewish people. Acts 9:15, he reiterates that in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 when he is talking about the validity of his ministry. He reminds them that he's been approved by God to do this. So we speak, since he's been approved by God to preach this gospel. Notice that he says, "So we speak." They are speaking the gospel. The gospel is the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Like we talked about last week, don't be deceived by modern Christianity that uses the word gospel in all sorts of contexts, that we need to be living out the gospel, or that we need to be whatever the terms are today, gospel driven and all of these kinds of things that can lead to works based salvation. That's all that if you're living out the gospel, that can be a very confusing message for people, because the gospel is the message of ceasing from doing good works. All of our good works are like filthy rags to the Lord. They can do nothing to make us righteous. Only faith in Christ can give us righteousness. That is the gospel. And over we see Paul talking about speaking the gospel, teaching the gospel, and these kinds of things. He's not living the gospel. He's instructing people about the gospel. And the motivation that he has to do this is not to please men, but to please the God who is examining our hearts. This word for examining is actually the same word that is translated as approved earlier in the verse. Same Greek term, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Those that both approved and examines are the same word, but it's actually a participle there in the end of the verse, meaning that this is an ongoing thing. God is examining our hearts moment by moment as Paul is going through his ministry. And guess what? As a believer, and even as an unbeliever, he is examining your heart. He is examining my heart constantly. This is an ongoing process that God is doing. And really, heart there is just a term, is really synonymous with the mind, with our thinking. Christianity is a thinking man's game, if you will. It is won or lost right here between our ears. We receive salvation by believing, trusting with our minds, with our thinking. And our daily walk with Him is the same way. We walk by faith. We walk the same way that we have received Him, Colossians tells us. And that is primarily done in our minds, through our attitudes, through our thinking. And Paul is doing this not to please men, but he's trying to please God. Jesus talked about the same thing. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And he gave that, Matthew 6 is the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember way back in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we saw the Sermon on the Plain, but the Sermon on the Mount is given to the believers, to the apostles. That's who he was instructing there. And he was telling them, hey, don't do these things. Don't live to please men, but please God who is examining your heart. If you're doing it to please men, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven, Jesus warned there. The same is true for us. If we are living the Christian life out of wrong motivation to please men instead of God, we have no reward. The same is very true for us. And we are all going to have to give an account someday. It's kind of hard to tell for certain what Paul means by the God who examines our hearts. See that word our, plural, first person plural term can mean a lot of things. It's Paul plus some other group of people, obviously. He's most likely referring to Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that God is examining their hearts and what they're doing for their ministry for the Lord. But it can also include all of the Thessalonians. It can include all of us, because the scripture teaches that each and every one of us is going to have to give an account for how we have lived our lives. Acts 10:42, Peter speaking, and he says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Paul said to the Romans, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Romans 14:10, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, from our scripture reading this morning, "Each man's work is going to be examined. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Ephesians 6:8 makes mention of this idea of the slaves being judged. "With good will," Ephesians 6:8, "with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Colossians 3:24 says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." See, even though Paul mentions this fact that God is examining his heart, and he is doing these things from out of pure motive, and he's teaching a pure, truthful gospel with good intentions, pure motive, and he's doing that because he knows that God is examining his heart, and one day he's going to have to give an account for that. The same is true for each and every one of us, as these numerous verses, we could probably go to more verses, indicate that God has a time when he is going to examine each and every person and the works that they have done. The good news of the gospel is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can have the assurance that that judgment, that time when you will stand before Jesus Christ, will not be a time that is determining your eternal destiny, because he has made the gospel salvation available to each and every one of you right now. He's made it available to me. He's made it available to every person on this earth, because he can do that, because all sin has been paid for in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the scripture says when we simply believe in what Christ has done for us, we can have eternal life, present tense, have it now. And John chapter 10 teaches us that once we have it, we are in the Father's hand. Jesus Christ's holds us right there. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ are holding us in his hands, and nothing that anybody can do can take you out of his hand, and that includes you. Any sin that you commit after trusting in Christ doesn't remove you from God the Father's hands. You are there for eternity. That's the message of full assurance, full conviction, that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt with 100% certainty, based on God's word, that we have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So what that means is, as far as this examination goes, that it is a time of reward or loss, like he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we don't have to dread that time like an unbeliever should be very worried about standing before the God of the universe, because he is examining his heart just the same way that he's examining my heart and your heart as a believer in Christ. He's examining their hearts, and it's not going to measure up. It cannot measure up. You cannot gain righteousness through anything other than faith in Christ. So next time, in a couple of weeks, we'll look with more precision at this time when we as believers are going to stand before Jesus Christ in what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. But you can have full assurance today that you have eternal life simply by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you in his death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, as usual, if anyone at all has any question about that, any question about their eternal destiny, whether or not they could possibly lose their salvation because of something that they've done, or just not sure whether or not you have it, please feel free to see me after the service. Call me, email me, text me, whatever. I'd be happy to talk with you about that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we have, this ancient letter that has been preserved for us in our Bibles, that so teaches us so many different things about who you are and what you expect from us as believers in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices in what we need to do in order to be right with you, because most certainly our tendency as human beings would be to follow rules. We've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to do it now, and we've got to do it better every day, all the time. That is just our way as human beings. But the Bible is so much different than that. Such a more refreshing message of simply trusting in you for our salvation, and trusting in you in our daily walk with you, that we can live in a way that's pleasing to you as we trust in you, as we walk closely with you, as we keep short accounts of our sins with you, as we confess them to you as they are brought before our eyes, and we can maintain a wonderful fellowship with you by walking in faith with you moment by moment. We thank you for that. We thank you for the example of Paul in carrying on amid much opposition. We thank you that those things have been recorded for us in your word. All of the many faithful prophets throughout history, really, that we can look to as carrying on in the midst of opposition, knowing that we can face that in our own lives. It is a comfort to have these tremendous examples for us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in these times in which we are living. We thank you that you have allowed us to live in this time, that we have such easy access to your word and we can study it and have so many different resources, and that we can all travel so easily to be here among believers. It is a wonderful time to be alive and a wonderful time to serve Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be faithful as a church and faithful as individuals as in giving the gospel to those around us who need it, and living in light of what has been done for us, and living in light of the fact that you could come again for us at any moment. We pray that you would just be with us in these days and weeks to come and help us to be faithful. We pray for your will to be done in that. We pray in Jesus' holy name.